Good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We'll do 278, and then we'll be taking some requests. 278, glorious things of thee are spoken.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well, supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear. For a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. Any favorites that you'd like to sing tonight? Just call out a number and we'll sing it. All right, two of them at the same time. 277, was that right?
I said 275.
275, and what was the other one?
277.
All right, let's do them in that order. 275 and then 277. Let's do the first and last verse of 275. And last of 277 also.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water. To be his holy bride.
406. Let's stand. This will be our last song for tonight. 406. Let's do the marked verses 1, 3, and 4. My hope is in the Lord.
Thanks, Chris and Margaret. Hey, take your hymnal again. Let's do another responsive reading. I won't make you stand up, but let's turn to 702 in the back of our hymnals, 702, and we'll read responsively Psalm 46. I'll read a paragraph and then you echo. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth will give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Come and see the works of the Lord. The
Then all together, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, what a privilege tonight to be together, knowing that we are your people and you are our God, a mighty fortress. That we can trust you wholeheartedly. We can trust you with everything in our lives, every detail, Lord, big and small. And we just thank you tonight for that. Even though things that seem fixed and permanent, that change and can change, yet you remain the same. And we put all our confidence, all our hope, all our trust in you. And in you alone, we know you will not fail. You will never leave us or desert us. So we thank you tonight for your faithfulness, for your power, for your sovereignty. And we look forward again to just getting into your word and studying more about that. Pray that you would guide our time and make it profitable. We do continue tonight to pray for Dan and Gloria. And know, Lord, that her time is in your hands, just as it is for each of us. But we pray that you would give comfort and grace to her and to Dan in these days, and that you would be glorified through all these things. Thank you for the testimony that they have maintained of your goodness and grace and faithfulness to them. Pray that will continue. But thank you for the time we have tonight, for each one who's here, and we just pray that your Spirit would minister to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in our study of the attributes of God, we have now talked about the existence of God, the self-existence of God, the immutability of God, the spirituality of God, and also the omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence of God. Then last week we introduced the sovereignty of God, and tonight I want us to continue with that. God is sovereign. And sovereign means supreme ruler. He is the creator of the universe and all things in it, and he rules over the universe and all things in it. Sovereign means ultimate authority. God does not answer to anyone. Everyone and everything answers to him. Sovereign means that God has total control. Everything is under God's control. There are no maverick molecules, as R.C. Sproul says. I read to you last week, 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12, a great text on the sovereignty of God. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. You rule over all. I mean, that says it, right? Heaven and earth, you rule over all. Also, I read 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Ruler over all. That's what God is. That's what your God is. He has complete and exercises complete dominion over all creation. All of heaven and all of earth. You say, what does that mean practically? Well, it means, Job 23:3, what his soul desires, that he does. It means, Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It means, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Or it means Psalm 135:5, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And I said to you last time, God doesn't settle for whatever he gets. He does whatever he pleases. He has the right to do and the power to do whatever he wants, and he does do whatever he wants. Or sovereignty means Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That is a commentary on the sovereign control of God over all things. The whole universe and all of history is operating according to God's good pleasure, God's good purpose, God's good plan. Nothing is outside of that. This is not plan B we are in now. There never was a plan B. Everything has always been according to plan A. It means, Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does according to his will in heaven and on earth. It means, very simply, Isaiah 52:7, your God reigns. That's what it means. God's dominion is universal. His power is supreme. His authority is absolute. His will is irresistible. A.W. Pink sums it up well. He says, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him, end quote. That's right. So we are trying to wrap our minds around that, which is kind of like trying to wrap our arms around Texas. It's impossible, but it is well worth the effort. And our key text is Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And so if we ask, well, just how sovereign is God? The answer is, he's sovereign over all. And does all really mean all? Yes, it does. And so I'm trying to give you the full spectrum of God's sovereignty. Last week we started with God is sovereign over creation and nature. God is sovereign over creation and nature. And then we looked at God is sovereign over kings and nations. And if you missed that, you can get the CD or listen online. I won't backtrack because we have a lot more ground to cover yet tonight. But God is sovereign over all creation, all of nature, the weather, animate, inanimate objects, all creatures, great and small, God is sovereign over. And God is sovereign over nations and governments and rulers and kings and presidents and so on. World history is the history of God's rule over earthly kings and kingdoms. Now to that we add tonight, number three, God is also sovereign over angels and demons. God is sovereign over angels and demons. Thanks to dualism and Star Wars, many people have the view that good and evil are equal powers. And that they're always, you know, slugging it out in the universe. And that there's this sort of eternal tug of war back and forth, and neither side can ever really win. That God and Satan are eternal foes locked in constant conflict. And sometimes the rope inches, you know, closer to God's side, and then sometimes it sways back to Satan's side. But the battle is continuous and the outcome is unknown, uncertain. Satan rebels and led a rebellion, and now all those rebel forces are out of control. They're outside God's control. They are operating independently and autonomously in defiance of God and his purposes, and there's nothing he can do about it. That is how reality is portrayed. That is not reality. Angels, first of all, are created beings. Demons are fallen angels, but they're all created beings. They are not equal to God. They belong to God and they answer to God. Some of them, Satan among them, rebelled and fell and were kicked out of heaven, kicked out of their original domain, but they are not autonomous. They are not independent. They are not omnipotent. Surely they are not omnipresent or omniscient. They are not equal in power with God or more powerful than God. God rules over them just like He rules over the rest of creation. There is a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenlies, and Scripture is very clear about that. Angels have certain spheres of responsibility, just as demons do. In fact, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul mentions some of those when he says, rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All of those are probably titles or designations for different spheres of responsibility that demons share. Maybe even different kingdoms of earth that they have dominion over. We understand that. We see an example of that, in fact, in Daniel chapter 10. An angel came to him in response to his prayer to reveal things to come and told Daniel that he had been dispatched actually 21 days earlier. But he said, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So you have these angels and demons in conflict with each other. And Michael had to come and bail him out and help him. So we know that kind of spiritual warfare and that kind of conflict takes place. There is a spiritual dimension there that we don't see. We don't know when and where those things are happening. It's invisible to us. But angels and demons certainly are engaged in that kind of a battle. But don't confuse that with God is not in control. Don't confuse that with there are parts of God's creation that He cannot control. That is not so. In fact, just turn to Job. This is familiar, but be reminded of this. Job chapter 1. You remember the scene, the whole story of Job and how it starts. But I think it's a good text, a good illustration of what we're talking about here. In Job 1:6, it says, there was a day when the sons of God, and that's a title for angels, angelic beings. It could be holy angels, could be fallen angels, but they're called in Scripture sons of God. They came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Chapter 2, verse 1, same thing. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to him, where have you come from? From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So in other words, Satan and all angels, all the sons of God, all demons answer to God. They, we might even say, regularly give an account to God for their actions, Satan included. So he does not have unlimited freedom. He does not have independent authority. Even in their fallen state, even in their rebellious state, Satan and demons cannot do whatever they want. Not even to you. They are not all powerful. They certainly are not all knowing or all present. All their evil actions, all their evil intentions are ultimately subject to their sovereign Creator, who allows them to continue in their rebellion only as it serves His purposes and only as long. But God sets the limits. God defines the parameters for all of their activity. In fact, you remember the rest of the story in chapter 1 and 2. Satan could only do to Job what God permitted, right? This and no more. That and no more. So his actions, evil as they were subject to God's authority. And Satan can do no more than God allows him to do for his purposes. Martin Luther, I think it was, who said, the devil is God's devil. And by that he meant that even the devil is ultimately responsible and answerable and subject to God. God uses him just like he can use any other creature in his universe. He's sovereign over the devil. His authority, Satan's, is delegated authority, and it's limited authority. And Jesus demonstrated this in the incarnation, right? God's sovereignty over angels and demons. Demon-controlled, demon-filled people were easily delivered, were they not, by Jesus? How? With just a word. Go. Leave him. Depart from him. It's all it took. And people who were observing these mass exorcisms were saying what? Mark 1:27. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. That's right. They obey him. And, you know, even still, even though Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, the scripture is very clear, Ephesians 6, even we are able to stand firm, right, and resist the schemes of the devil as we put on the full armor of God. So, as Martin Luther wrote, we tremble not for him, right? We tremble not for him. Satan is not sovereign. God is sovereign. There's nothing that Satan can do that God cannot undo. There's nowhere that Satan rules that God does not overrule. God is sovereign over angels and demons, including the devil. Fourthly, we could add, and while we're in the neighborhood of demons and Satan, we should add, God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over evil. He's not, we know from James 1, the author of evil. He's not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to evil. But God exercises his sovereign authority and his sovereign power and control over evil. We could say it this way, evil is not outside God's jurisdiction. Okay? Evil is not out of control. It's under God's control. In fact, evil would not even be allowed to exist. Evil would not be permitted to be done were it not necessary in some way to the fulfillment of God's purposes. Augustine said that. He said, nothing, therefore, happens unless the Omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. And that's right. Philip Hughes said, under God, all things are, without exception, fully controlled, despite all appearances to the contrary. Just listen to these verses in that regard. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. So the day of prosperity and the day of adversity both come from God. Isaiah 45:7 says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. God causes good things to happen. God causes bad things to happen. Disasters, natural disasters, calamities. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? That covers everything. God is sovereign over all of that. Or consider the statement in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph's summary of the events of his life, a story that we'll look at here in a couple of weeks on our Sunday morning series on evil and suffering. But Joseph's summary of the events of his life, you, speaking of his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What they did to him was evil. No question about that. But God was working his purposes through that, through their evil intentions, to accomplish his good intentions. And I believe in some measure that is always true. That is always how it works. The great theologian Berkauer said, Joseph's brothers devise and execute their plans. Aroused by jealousy, they gradually commit themselves irrevocably to their chosen course. Their evil plan achieves historical realization, but the historical events are products of the divine activity. God's good intents follow the mischievous path of the brothers, or rather the brothers unwittingly follow the path that God has blazed. They work in his service. The purpose of God lights up the horizon of evil, jealous, malicious activity, end quote. What a way to think of it. It's the purpose and plan of God that even lights up the path that evil takes so that it accomplishes God's purpose. Alexander Carson said it this way, from the history of Joseph, we may see that the same thing may be from man in one point of view and from God in another. And that what man may do sinfully to the injury of the people of God, God may effect through them for the good of his people. It is man's work, yet it is, in another view, God's work. That's the doctrine of concurrence, if you're familiar with that. Just the idea that there's sort of two parallel tracks that are always operating. Man doing what he thinks, doing what he wants, and yet that fulfilling what God intended. Acts 2 is another classic example of that. Acts 2:23 of the crucifixion. Peter says, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So godless men drove the nails, but God determined the plan. And nothing that happened there was outside the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And I would say nothing ever is. Now, admittedly, there are deep mysteries here that we can't understand, and we should heed the caution, the warning of Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed belong to us and the secret or the hidden things belong to the Lord our God. So there's some of this stuff we can't understand. We shouldn't dare to, you know, presume to speak about. But we can at least say with confidence that God is sovereign over evil and works all things, even bad things, even evil things, together for our good and for his glory. So all that to say, look, don't despair when bad things happen as if, oh no, God's off the throne. Evil is winning the day. No, trust God one day at a time, one circumstance at a time, and acknowledge that he is sovereign over all things, all creatures, all people. So if he's allowing this, why? What is he doing? What is going on here? Jerry Bridges says, the truth we must believe is that God is sovereign. He carries out his own good purposes without ever being thwarted. And he so directs and controls all events and all actions of his creatures that they never act outside of his sovereign will. We must believe this and cling to this in the face of adversity and tragedy if we are to glorify God by trusting him. Fifthly, I think we should add, just to complete the spectrum here and give you the full picture of the sovereignty of God, he's sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign over life and death. No one lives and no one dies contrary to God's sovereign will and power. He has life, in himself. He gives life. He's the source of life. Right? In him we live and move and have our being. Understand that? God is life. So he certainly can give life and he can take it away. Job, again, acknowledged that. Job 121, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had good theology, didn't he? Even at the beginning of that, he understood God has done this. God gave and God took away, and that's his right to do that. Blessed be his name. None lives and none dies but by God's sovereign decree. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Let that sink in. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And God is saying there, that's what it means to be God. I am God and there is no other. What do you mean? I kill and I make alive. And none can overturn that. So there is no God, there is no demon, there is no Satan that can snatch to death any person that God wills to live. And there's no deliverer or doctor that can keep alive whom God intends to die. Hannah, the godly mother of Samuel, sang of God's sovereignty when she prayed in 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." She had good theology also. And again, you know, you can reflect on that and go, wow, that just doesn't seem right. But think about it. Who would you rather be in control of that? Who would you rather be in charge of life and death? Is it more comforting to say, well, God had nothing to do with that person's death? How is that comforting? That wasn't God's will. What that means then is someone else other than God is in control of that. Is that what you want? No. So Scripture lets us know that God takes responsibility, so we don't have to wonder whose responsibility it is. Remember James 4:15. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. I mean, that says it, doesn't it? If the Lord wills, we will live. If he doesn't, we won't. But it's his will that decides. Then, number six, and just to kind of hurry along here, I don't want to keep you all night, but God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. And I think this is maybe one of the hardest for us to let go of and really let God be sovereign over, but he is, whether we approve or disapprove. God is sovereign over salvation. "You did not choose me, but I chose you," Jesus said to his disciples, and that would apply to all of his disciples. Acts 13:48, Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, and Luke records, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They all heard the gospel, but who believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In Philippians, Paul says a similar thing. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That has been granted to you. Okay, you didn't just wake up one day and decide, because some preacher really laid it on, man, that you're going to believe or be a believer. No, that was granted to you for Christ's sake. Turn to John chapter 6, and I'll show you Jesus' way of talking about this. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a pretty intense statement. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And we have this, you know, idea that anybody can come to Christ anytime they want. That's not what Jesus said. He said no one can come unless the Father does something and draws him, brings him. And those are the ones that will be saved, and those are the ones that will be raised up on the last day. Back to verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Who comes to Christ? All that he has given me. Right? All that the Father has given me. And then he loses none of them. Turn to John 10. Just a few chapters down the road. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There it is. Who has given them to me? See? And man, if there's any verse that screams the security of the believer, that's it. Our salvation is secure because we are sovereignly chosen by God from all eternity and kept by the power of God to all eternity. Ephesians 1 says it this way, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Wow, that's as clear as it can be, isn't it? We thank God. All thanks goes to God for your salvation because he did it all. I read a quote. I don't remember where it was, but it stuck with me. I thought it was very helpful. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. That's right. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, right? Even the faith that you have is God's gift to you. And we may squirm under this doctrine. We may resist it. We may cry, unfair, unfair. But again, you know, who would you rather be sovereign of that? Why is the free will of man more precious to us than the free will of God? Why shouldn't God have sovereign control over who he saves? This is the argument, by the way, of Romans chapter 9, if you want to take a look at this. Romans 9, verse 11, we can pick it up there. Speaking of the twins born to Isaac through Rebekah, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God just decided. That's how it's going to be. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Is it unjust for God to do that? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. What does it depend on? It depends on God who has mercy. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So you're going to say to me then, well, wait a minute. If that's how it works, then why does he find fault? Why does he condemn then those who don't believe? For who resists his will? No one's resisting his will. If it's his will that's being imposed on everyone, how does Paul answer? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? See, when you start talking about, well, how, wait a minute, that's not right, God, how can he? Hey, that's the clay talking back to the potter. He did so, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So that's just putting us in our place, right? I mean, God's the potter, we're the clay. He certainly is free to do whatever he pleases with his own, just as you are free to do what you please with what is your own. Sure, if he chooses to show mercy to some, that's his right. He doesn't owe us anything, and no one can accuse him of being unjust for choosing to have mercy on whom he wills, on whom he chooses. So, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over creation and nature. He's sovereign over nations and kingdoms and rulers. He's sovereign over angels and demons. He's sovereign over evil. He's sovereign over life and death. Why not over salvation? I mean, above all else, he should be sovereign over that. And he is. And then finally, because I think you're starting to get the point, God is sovereign over the church. I will build my church, Jesus said, right? And the gates, not even the gates of Hades will overpower it. We do not build the church. The Lord builds the church. It's his church. And he is so sovereign over it that not even hell itself can overpower it. False teaching will never destroy the church. False teachers will never destroy the church. Persecution will never destroy the church. Nothing will ever destroy the church because the Lord sovereignly builds it and keeps it and protects it. The wheat may grow up among the tares, but the Lord knows the difference. And he knows how to separate the two. His sovereignty over the church is magnified by Paul in Ephesians 1, 22, when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, high above all rule and authority and power and everything else. He also gave him as head over all things to the church. So there you have the headship of Christ, the sovereign ruler over his church. He's the head. We're the body. He's the head. He rules. He's in charge. He's in control. He's the brains of the operation. He makes it all work. And you see a very graphic display of that in Revelation chapter 1, when the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos and he's caught up in that vision taken to heaven. He first hears a voice saying, come up here. But he turns around and he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, he says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That's a picture of Jesus, okay, as he is now. Ruling, reigning, standing in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, which are the 7 churches. Standing in the midst of his churches, ruling, governing, shepherding, guiding, disciplining, correcting, instructing. Functioning as head of the church. He's Lord, he's sovereign over the church. He even, according to Ephesians 4, gives gifts to his church, right? He who descended is also he who ascended, and he gave gifts to men, and he gave some as apostles and prophets and so on. The Lord sovereignly bestows those spiritual gifts as he will to whom he will for the building up of his body. 1 Corinthians 12:18 confirms that, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. So God is sovereign over the church. See, all that is precious to us, all that matters to us, God is sovereign over. He's sovereign over all, and all means all. And I want that to be comforting to you, not troubling to you. Who would you rather be sovereign over all? I mean, who but God could be trusted with absolute sovereign control and power and authority? Jerry Bridges sums it up well. He said, the spider building its web in the corner, and Napoleon marching his army across Europe, are both under God's control. That's right. And applied, that means nothing is too big, nothing is too small to escape God's governing hand. And that's true of the things in your life and mine. So tonight, let's praise God for his sovereignty. Let's take comfort in the reality that our God reigns really and truly and fully and completely and universally. And let us therefore trust him wholeheartedly with every detail of every area of our lives. Let's pray. Father, what a comfort indeed this great truth is to us. You alone are worthy to have control of all things. And so tonight we rest in the certainty of that. Thank you that you are in control, and you are in control of all the things in our lives, good things, bad things. Lord, you set the parameters for all that comes into our little world. You are at work through all of that to accomplish your good purposes for us. And so give us faith. Give us, increase our faith to trust you with that. And in just a very practical way, to totally relinquish the throne, to get off the throne as though we could actually be on it, but to get off the throne even in our own lives and let you truly rule and reign and do what you want to do, which is always good and right and perfect. So give us the faith to trust you, and give us, Lord, the capacity to praise you even when it looks like evil is winning the day, even when it looks like bad things that don't make any sense are happening. And how could that ever fit into your plan and your purpose? How could that ever have come from God? Give us faith in those times to cling to you and trust you, and even as Job, to worship you. Thank you for this time tonight. bless our fellowship that we have together, and just watch over us as we part. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.